All right, we're looking at Psalm 72 this morning. Psalm 72. And I want to read it in the 20 verses. And if you pay attention, as we all should, to the fact that the book of Psalms is divided into five books, this is the end, Psalm 72. Is the end of the second book. And that is indicated in verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But reading from the first verse, and I think as I go through, I'll let me give you the points of the outline, and I think then, at least I hope, that'll make the reading a little more understandable. And that's what we're interested in this morning, Psalm 72. And the first part has to do with the righteousness of the Messiah's reign. The world has had many governments. There's always something wrong with them. Not going to be anything wrong with the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, like the other psalms that we've been considering, may vary between David and in this case Solomon. Now there's some question, if you have a little superscription right at the beginning, it says a psalm for Solomon. Some say that it's a psalm of Solomon and believe that Solomon wrote it. If he did, he must have done it to repeat the prayer of his father, because the last verse, which I read to you a moment ago, indicates that it has to do with the prayers of David. So I rather think that it's a prayer that David prayed for his son, and then like these messianic psalms, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to go beyond Solomon, because so many of the things that are mentioned here were things that Solomon never experienced. But to notice the emphasis on righteousness. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the hills, the little hills, by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. So when you have righteousness, you have peace. The effect of righteousness is peace, isn't it? Now the second point, going on to speak of the Messiah's reign, has to do with the extent of it. I'm thinking here of the geographical extent. I'm not going to write of Messiah's reign here, but that's what it has to do with. And this is in verses 8 through 11. Now, we know from the reading of the scriptures that have to do with the life of Solomon that the kingdom probably extended under his reign more than anyone else, but he didn't experience what is predicted here. So So we know that this goes beyond Solomon. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So you see that it's universal in its extent. The third point, and this shouldn't surprise us because it's a righteous reign, is the goodness that will be apparent in the Messiah's reign. And that's in verses 12 through 14. And here we read, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Speaking of the underprivileged and those who don't have any to help them, the Lord is going to be very conscious of their need. And then the fourth point is the permanence of the Messiah's reign. And this in verses 15 through 17. Reading verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then the fifth point is a doxology. In verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then the last verse is what we could call a PS. It's a postscript. As I read to you a moment ago, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now let's look at these sections, and he's talking here about what we call the millennial reign of the Lord, when he reigns upon the earth, and of course his righteousness is going to be extended for forever and ever. In the book of Proverbs, which, of course, Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs that are contained there, says it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. For the throne is established by righteousness. And that goes for all governmental leaders. Wickedness of leaders sooner or later catches up with them. But it's only through righteousness that thrones are established. Conditions would be very different in our country and in the world generally today if our leaders understood this. And of course, to be righteous, it means it has to be pleasing to God. But nobody seems to be concerned about that in high places these days. So righteousness was obviously David's great concern for himself and also for his son Solomon. And the Lord Jesus is, of course, not only righteous in what he does, but as he's called in some of the prophetical books, he is righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. And we know today that we are made the righteousness of God through him. And that's the only way that we can be acceptable to God. But in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, we have this said, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Now this is a title for the Messiah. "And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Now those are the two words that you have in verse 1 and verse 2. Lord Jesus is going to execute judgment and righteousness. "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." It would be wonderful if Israel would realize that today. Now, God's righteousness, you can see from verse 1, precedes his judgments. God's judgments are the expression of his will. And it's because he is righteous that he exercises righteous judgments. And anything outside of the judgments of the Lord is unrighteousness, is displeasing to God. So if a kingdom is to be characterized by righteousness, it must be established within the will of God. Righteousness is impossible otherwise. You can see how this word dominates this psalm. In verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and then down at the end of this first section in verse 7. He prays for God's righteousness to be upon his son. God, he shall judge the people with righteousness in verse 2. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. In verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Now in verse 2, we see that only as the king gets his righteousness from God will he exercise righteousness and true judgment from the people. So verse 1, he's saying, "Give the king thy judgments and thy righteousness unto the king's son, so he can judge the people with righteousness and the poor with judgment." Now, those who suffer the most when the king is not righteous are the poor. And since there's no respect of persons with God, there must not be with his king either. And how prominent compassion for the poor and common people was even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they were the ones who heard him. Spurgeon said, "What a consolation to feel that no one can suffer wrong in Christ's kingdom." Righteousness always brings peace. Now Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. It's too bad, though, that we don't realize this. Nothing gives us greater security than for a government to be exercised according to the righteousness of God. And righteousness is what brings peace, brings quietness, and this is what everyone endures. Even in salvation, we have this, don't we? Being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no peace apart from righteousness. Now, the mention of the mountains and hills indicates that even the produce of the land reflects the blessing of God when a king rules in righteousness and when his judgments are according to the will of God. I don't think we should overlook the fact that we see on television every once in a while how crops are being affected by what's taking place, and this is an ominous sign of the judgment of God. High places, which are spoken of, or speaks of the little hills in verse 3, high places were often occupied by the enemy when they invaded the land, but under the rule of a righteous king's mountains and little hills were places where crops grew abundantly as an evidence of the blessing of God. Now, from the land, David turned to the people again in verse 4. And now for the first time, children are mentioned. And do you remember how the children wanted to come to the Lord when he was here on earth? And parents wanted to bring their children to the Lord, and he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. Parents are very protective of their children, and they should be, but they're not afraid to bring their children to the Lord. In fact, parents in great numbers brought their children to the Lord. The children of the needy are the poorest of the poor. He shall judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. It's interesting, in the day when we talk about child abuse as well as other kinds of abuse, that this word oppressor means an abuser. And the Lord is going to break in pieces those who abuse children and who take advantage of the poor. It's almost like the psalmist is touching upon things that are characteristic of our own day, because child abuse is certainly one of the great tragedies of our day. And when governments and people become corrupt, children are often the ones who suffer the most. And we all know that. There will be absolutely no child abuse or any other kind of abuse during the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The oppressor will be crushed and broken. And these are wonderful words. In verse 5 we read, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Now, we come to the first of two of sections in this psalm which speak of the permanence and the prosperity of the reign of the Messiah. We'll get back to that when we get down to verses 15 and 17. But it's a picture of the glory of the Messiah's kingdom from generation to generation. And two verses from Proverbs which apply here is, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. When the righteous are under authority, Proverbs 29:2 says, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Now, it's common for people, for kings, to have trouble with rebels. And we're told in verse 5 that Messiah will have no such trouble. Fear in this verse, like so many places in the Old Testament, doesn't mean dread or doesn't mean that they're terrorized by the king, but it's used in the sense of respecting the king and honoring the king, giving reverence to the king, even love for the king. And you'll notice that this doesn't stop. He shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. It's expressed in terms that we can certainly understand. Under wicked kings, people are dissatisfied, and they lose respect for their leaders, and finally rebel. But people are content to be under a righteous king, such as the Lord will be. David and Solomon both had their faults, but they were good kings. They were good to their people. But no king has ever lived, or will ever live in the future, who could possibly compare with what is said here concerning the Messiah. They'll fear him, they'll reverence him, they'll love him, they'll trust him as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Derek Kidner believes that verse 6 may have been prompted by what David said in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. Let me just read that to you. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light in the morning, now speaking of the king, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Now he's describing the Messiah there, and this is what he has said here. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, a refreshing rain. Watering the earth, showers that water the earth. Spurgeon makes an interesting comment on this. He says, those great conquerors who have been the scourges of mankind have fallen like the fiery hail of Sodom, transforming fruitful lands into deserts. But he, the Messiah, with mild, benignant influence softly refreshes the weary and wounded among men and makes them spring up into newness of life. Pastures mown with a scythe or shorn by the teeth of cattle present, as it were, so many bleeding stems of grass. But when the rain falls, it is balm to all those wounds, and it renews the verdure and beauty of the land. My soul, how well it is for thee to be brought low, and to be even as the meadows, eaten bare and trodden down by cattle. For then to thee shall the Lord have respect. He shall remember thy misery, and with his own precious love restore thee to more than thy former glory. Welcome, Jesus, thou true, well-beloved. Thou art far more than Titus ever was, the delight of mankind. Each crystal drop of rain tells of heavenly mercy, which forgets not the parched plains. Jesus is all grace. All that he does is love, and his presence among men is joy. We need to preach him more, for no shower can so refresh the nations. Philosophic preaching mocks men as with a dust shower. But the gospel meets the case of fallen humanity, and happiness flourishes beneath its genial power. Come down, O Lord, upon my soul, and my heart shall blossom with thy praise. I like that quotation. Now the last verse of this first section, in his day shall the righteous flourish. you can see that there's a difference here. He's been talking about righteousness and about the righteousness of the king. And now he talks about righteous people. When you have a righteous king begets righteous people. A wicked king begets wicked people. So here he shows that a righteous king produces righteous followers, and they flourish, not only flourishing individually, but flourish in numbers. And along with this, peace is in abundance. So how different a nation is when it's under righteous leaders, and how different the world will be in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle John called him, you remember, Jesus Christ the Righteous in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. So here is a picture of the righteous reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be completely different from anything that the world has ever seen. Now the second part has to do with the extent of it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, David never experienced what is recorded in these four verses. He saw the blessing of God and was really known as a man of war and had many victories. And the kingdom was established even more under Solomon. But they never saw anything like is described here, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 indicates that the earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be universal. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And I think most expositors think that when he talks about the sea, from sea, he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. And when he talks about the river, he's talking about the river Euphrates because of their proximity to the land of Israel. But you go from the Mediterranean Sea to all of the seas of the earth. And you go from the Euphrates River unto the ends of the earth and to all the other rivers, all the supply that the Lord has given to the earth. So the kingdom is going to be worldwide, compass all the nations of the earth. And yet this doesn't change the Lord in the least. You know, it seems that the more power men get, the more corrupt they get. But that's not going to be true of the Lord Jesus. He's righteous to begin with, and he'll always be righteous, and his kingdom on earth is going to be a righteous kingdom. And he's going to extend his kingdom by his own power. Now, the words in the first part of verse 9 are used in Scripture to describe both men and beasts. Now, let me give you a couple of scriptures to show that. Isaiah 13. Now, this is, I'm talking about the Hebrew word, and I don't need to bother you with that. But it's talking about those that dwell in the wilderness. And I think I've mentioned before, and you probably have known this, that the word that's translated wilderness in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, often means desert. Because you remember it was desert that they went across when they went from Egypt to Canaan, and the land of Israel itself is desert country apart from the special blessing of the Lord. But in verse 21 of Isaiah 13, it speaks of wild beasts of the desert. And it's this is the expression that's used here. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And then in Psalm 74, in verse 14, it talks about people inhabiting the wilderness or inhabiting the desert. So verse 9 seems to indicate that, as we've seen, that when the Lord is reigning on the earth, you're going to see the result of it in the safety that people have and even that children have. And you're going to see prosperity as far as the crops are concerned. But even the animals themselves, which are spoken of in Scripture as those who dwell in the wilderness or in the desert, even the animals are going to be submissive to the Lord. Now, we all know that when sin entered in, why it affected all of creation. But let me read this familiar passage to you from Isaiah's prophecy, which has to do with animals during the reign of our Lord. Beginning with verse 4 of Isaiah 11, read, "But with righteousness," speaking of the Messiah, "with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Now this has to do with the animals. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." That's unbelievable, isn't it? Our environmentalists are trying to bring that about now by preservation of all kinds of animals, but it doesn't work without righteousness. You're never going to see that. Then he continues, "The cow and the bear shall feed." Usually the bear feeds on the cow, but they'll eat together. "Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox," instead of eating the ox. "The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, in the last part of verse 9, "his enemies shall lick the dust," implies, as one commentator has said, the most unconditional and abject submission to the Messiah. Verse 10, we see a greater description of the submission of the nations. And the words here, "the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." Now the presents here are sacrificial gifts, bringing their offerings to the Lord. And we don't really know where Tarshish was. It is thought to have been possibly in Spain, but it represents the West. And then the kings of Sheba and Seba. Sheba especially was known for its gold and probably has to do with places in Ethiopia and so on, south of Israel. But the idea of spreading out in different directions gives a picture of universal submission to the Messiah and their grateful acknowledgement of his blessing because they bring their offerings to the Lord. And then verse 11 says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." Not only the nations near at hand will worship the Messiah, but all kings and all nations over all the earth. The world's never seen such a turning to the Lord and such willing and total submission to God. So that tells you about the extent of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, the goodness of his kingdom, beginning with verse 12, "The test I think we could say this without any question. The test of the goodness of any monarch is to be seen in his treatment of those who are helpless and needy and trodden down by their fellow men. Now, reference is made here to the cries of the needy. You notice that in verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they were crying to God, but simply crying out in their misery and in their helplessness. And the Lord always hears the cry of the destitute and rescues them. That's, of course, the meaning of deliverance. He shall rescue the needy when he crieth. You know, there's a good illustration of this if you turn back in the book of Exodus before the children of Israel were led out of the promised land. And it says here in the last three verses of the second chapter, came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. Now, it indicates not that they were crying to God for deliverance, but they were crying, and God heard their crying. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So many times, you know, when people just cry out in misery, cry out because of all that's being done to them, without specifically crying to God, God hears, and God moves to help them. Poor have no way to purchase his help. They don't deserve his help any more than anyone does, but God takes note of their crying, and he takes special delight in helping the helpless. Now, he not only rescues the poor and needy, but then he spares them. He shall spare the poor and needy. Sometimes people will, leaders will rescue the poor and needy, but then they may be in worse condition afterwards because they become slaves of the king who has conquered them. But that's not going to be true with the Lord. He'll save the souls of the needy. And he shall, verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So for their blood to be precious in his sight meant they were precious in his sight. Their lives were precious. He was intent on sparing them and helping them. But two things that oppressors will use to oppress people are deceit. That is, they promise them great things. Everybody's going to sit under their own vine and fig tree and so on and so forth. But often deceit ends in violence. If you're reading through our schedule, this morning you read Isaiah 53. And I've just been studying this passage of Scripture. And so these words, deceit and violence, were fresh in my mind. And it's talking here. I usually read from a different Bible in the morning, so it's not in the right page here. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53, you'll see it. The Lord made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, wicked kings just practice deceit and violence, tell us lies all the time. And that's always been true. And violence follows. But in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, now 53 is talking about his first coming. He made his grave with the wicked. That is, he was crucified with thieves. And with the rich in his death, was buried in a rich man's tomb because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's what it means that they hated him without a cause. Just think that the most wonderful person that the world has ever known was treated as the worst of the wicked men. But I was very interested to see that this morning. Many ways of harming people, aren't there? And deceit, as I've said, suggests the promise of good or some advantage to be gained, but it's all a big lie. Promises are made in deceit and end often in the worst kind of violence. So when it's said that the Lord's going to redeem them, it carries with it the idea that he's going to restore what's been taken away, and even going beyond that to give what they had never had before. The Lord is never concerned about what we deserve. If he were, then you and I wouldn't have any blessings at all. But he always goes far beyond what we could ever ask or think. We're precious in his sight. When men forget about God, then human life is cheapened. It's amazing how that works. Violence is characteristic of godless men, for they don't have any standards to go by. But with God, things are very different, and with the Messiah, things are going to be different. Every soul is more important to the Lord than the wealth of the whole world. And to back that up, you remember the Lord said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So people are precious to God. His blood is precious in their sight. Now the permanence in it, in the reign of the Lord, he at the beginning of this verse, verses 15 and 17, it kind of couples like it does earlier when it speaks of both the flourishing of the kingdom and the permanence of the kingdom. But he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him, and daily shall he be praised. Now this would be true of a good king, but preeminently true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall live. The Messiah is one who will never experience death again. He died, but is alive forevermore. Death has no more dominion over him. Sheba, Queen of Sheba, you remember from Scripture, and Solomon, was famous for its gold. Gold will be given to the Messiah. Remember, when he was just a child, the wise men came and they presented gold and frankincense and myrrh, and even their gifts were prophetic of what is yet to come. The Lord really doesn't need anything that we can bring to him or anything that we can do to him, but this costly gift will be an expression of the deep love that people have for their king, the Messiah. And prayer shall be made for him continually. Now, this statement might surprise us that people would pray for the Messiah, but let's remember that when he was arrested and then crucified, or before he was arrested and crucified, he asked his disciples to watch with him. That meant he wanted them to pray with him and for him. So the prayer must be for the continuation of the blessings that the people will experience under the reign of the Messiah. And daily he shall be praised. Think of how people often rebel against their leaders, and what a different picture you have in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see this wonderful prospect of blessing. Now, earlier in the psalm, we learned that animals are going to be submissive to the rule of the Lord. Here in this section, we learn again that there's going to be an abundance of food, corn growing even on the top of the mountains. Now, I don't know of anybody who plants corn on the top of Mount Hood. But you see, this is a picture of the prosperity. Lebanon, which has always been known for its cedars, will in these millennial days be known for its fruit. Cities will flourish like the grass. Lucille and I were just noticing the other day, driving along the freeway, how green the grass has gotten along the freeway since we started to get rain. It just burned to a crisp through the summer months. But now being transformed into luscious grass. This is in anticipation of the blessing of the Lord. And the way that prosperity will reign during the time of our Lord's reign upon the earth. And then it says in verse 17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Now, we're reminded that in that day, the blessing of the Lord is not going to go unnoticed. The name of our Lord shall endure forever. That name which has been so despised by men and used blasphemously on the lips of wicked people, and women as well as men, will finally be given the love and honor and worship which it so deserves, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Don't you like that hymn that says, Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim its worthy name forever. We have all kinds of blessings referred to in this psalm, which will be the result of the Messiah's rule upon the earth when he comes as king. The poor are rescued and spared. The animals share in the blessing. The land flourishes. Crops abound. There's gold in abundance. And even cities, which are usually the scene of so much crime and injustice, and have been throughout the history of the world, they'll flourish under the blessing of God. And what is the greatest blessing of all is that God is praised day after day because of what he's doing through his Son, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the psalm ends with that kind of praise. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, this is how the Lord is to be praised, not just in millennial days, but now. David seemed overwhelmed by the prospect of the blessing of God and by the goodness of God and the grace of God and no flaws at all in the ministry of the Lord. And after the dreadful way that the Lord Jesus has been treated really by all of us, it's nothing short of amazing that such blessings are yet to come. But a reminder of what is yet to be is also a reminder of the blessings that we have even now. And to the Lord God, as he's called, the Lord God, the God of Israel, and the God of the church, we must give our praise. No one else deserves it but the Lord, because he only does wondrous things. Spurgeon referred to a man by the name of Quesnel, I don't know who he was or when he lived, who said that these verses really explain themselves. And Spurgeon added that they rather to be used for adoration than for exposition, meaning we ought to take these words and use them for our own praise. And they form a fitting conclusion to the second book of the Psalms and are given here to stir our hearts to praise God for the many blessings that He's given us and to praise Him as David did. Very obvious that David's heart was raised in heavenly praise, even though his feet still stood on the earth. As I close, let me read another quotation from Spurgeon regarding the postscript. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Spurgeon says, what more could he ask? He has climbed the summit of the Mount of God. He desires nothing more. With this upon his lips, he is content to die. He strips himself of his own royalty and becomes only the son of Jesse again. That's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't say the prayers of David, king of Israel, are ended, but the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thrice happy to subside into nothing before the crowned Messiah. Before his believing eye, the reign of Jesus, like the sun, filled all around with light, and the holy soul of the man of God, the man after God's own heart, exalted in it. He says, it's like he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We too cease from all petitioning, if it be granted to us to see the day of the Lord. Our blissful spirits will then have nothing further to do but forever to praise the Lord our God. So his prayers are ended, and ended on the highest possible note after the writing of this wonderful psalm. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, truly is amazing. When we look at our world today, with all of its corruption, all of its ungodliness, many ways in which people daily are defying you by the wickedness of their lives, to think that someday, as we've been singing this morning, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And Lord, we believe this. We know it's true. We know that it can only come as a result of what the Lord Jesus does by his mighty power when he descends in great glory upon the earth. We pray that those of us who know you and know him may spend our days here on earth doing your will, with our hearts full of thanksgiving and praise for every blessing that we have in Christ and the many, many ways in which you load your blessings upon us day by day. Give us boldness to speak of our Savior, that others may come to know the joy and the peace and the blessing that can only be found in him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.